Mr. Veller mentioned the seniors' luncheon. Some of you may not be aware that a number of the men had forgotten that we were having a luncheon. They still got to eat, but they hadn't remembered the reminder announcements that had been made for the previous 2 weeks. I wonder if the women tended to remember because it was the one meal of the week that they weren't going to have to worry about fixing. I can't help but think that one of the weakest links in our bodies may actually be our memories. Now, forgetting about a luncheon is not the end of the world, but there are some things that if we forget about them, they might cost us our lives. In the opening prayer, we heard reference to how we think and act. And that's essentially what I'm going to try to talk about today. Before I begin, I'd like to quote a few lines from an introduction to a book written by Charles McKay back in 1841. The book was about crowd psychology. My wife came across this unique volume entitled Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. Nice, snappy little title, right? The book was republished in 1989 with a foreword written by financier, statesman, presidential advisor Bernard Baruch. And he quoted the German poet and literary theorist Friedrich Schiller's statement in his foreword. Anyone taken as an individual is tolerably sensible and reasonable. As a member of a crowd, he at once becomes a blockhead. I'd like to ask you to keep that thought in mind throughout this message. Anyone taken as an individual is tolerably sensible and reasonable. As a member of a crowd, he at once becomes a blockhead. McKay, in the preface to the book, states, "The object has been to collect the most remarkable instances of those moral epidemics which have excited and to show how easily the masses have been led astray and how imitative men are even in their infatuations and crimes." McKay continues, "The present volume may be considered more of a miscellany of delusions than a history, a chapter only in the great and awful book of human folly which yet remains to be written." Now, I'm not trying to equate forgetting a luncheon with being another example of human folly, but I would like us to keep in mind that our failure to keep some things in our mind could lead us to some actions that might be very, very foolish. In fact, some of the things that are being said and done right now can be considered not only foolish, but very dangerous. Mr. Veller referenced some of those in his announcements. Now, you might be sitting there thinking that I never go along with a crowd. I'm too contrary for that. Well, let's hope you're right about not blindly going along with a crowd or a group. I'll take your word for it on being contrary. All of the incidents that Mr. McKay wrote about were even before my time. In case you missed it, he wrote the book in 1841. But we've heard about some of these things, including the Crusades and Nostradamus. I liked his comments about Nostradamus. His prophecies take so great a latitude, both as to time and space, that they are almost sure to be fulfilled somewhere or other in the course of a few centuries. In spite of the fact that we know that, his prophecies are still popular with some today. Regarding the Crusades, he states that the Crusades was the most extraordinary instance upon record of the extent to which popular enthusiasm can be carried. He stated that his goal in writing this particular chapter was to discover, quoting again, "the true spirit that animated the motley multitude who took up arms in the service of the cross, leaving history to vouch for the facts, but also to throw light upon feelings, motives, and opinions." I guess one of the points I'd like to leave with us today is that humans are often motivated less by facts and more by feelings and opinions, their own opinions and others, and of course, in some instances, by a particular motive. Hitler was certainly a mastermind at that. He was a master at manipulating crowds and playing upon the feelings of national pride. What is it about our makeup that allows our feelings to drive out all logic? On the cover of the St. Pete Times, July 18th, was a very sad lead-in to an article to die for. Reading from the lead-in, two attractive girls who came from good homes and who were apparently good students with bright futures ahead of them became entangled with someone that logically neither of them should have gotten involved with. According to the article itself, the young man, he was a small, brash 19-year-old with no car, no job, a fistful of blunts and tats on his back and chest. Logically, this was not the kind of person that either one of those girls would have brought home to meet mom or dad. In the rest of the description of this young man, the author noted that he had a smooth patter for the girls. Both of these girls thought that they were the only one. When they found out a bit about each other, he told them, "If you love me, you'll fight for me." And they did. Ultimately, their nasty voicemails and postings on MySpace ended in a homicide. A problem with the internet and all the things that go along with it is that it can be good and it can be bad. Facebook, MySpace, other social networking sites have made it easy for family and friends to stay in touch with each other, share pictures, and so forth. But unfortunately, there can be a downside to all this technology. In the first place, anybody can set up any site that they want to and post any derogatory comment that they want. And sadly, apparently some people think as long as they see it in black and white that it's true. Or for that matter, as long as they hear it from somebody who is a smooth talker and they present it in a way that seems to make sense, they believe it's true. In the second place, quoting again from the St. Pete Times article, the author states, "You can say anything you want in a voicemail or text message without having to face the person you're insulting. You can deliver your rant right away, and the recipient can replay it again and again, reopening the wound each time. And when a feud plays out on the internet where everyone can see it, that only fuels the feelings. The public challenge cannot be shrugged off." In the case of this instance, both girls felt compelled to strike back. Verbally at first, but it didn't stop there. Now, it might not have been possible for the two girls in this case to have followed the advice given in an earlier St. Pete Times article on July 17th. The title of this article was "Master Email Manners." The author advised saving emails as a draft for at least an hour to give yourself time to, quoting, "reconsider angry or stupid words typed in haste." He continues, "There's nothing like the internet for turning mild-mannered and polite folks into berserk beasts. In almost every case, emails sent in anger turn bad situations into disasters." Some of us can turn into unrecognizable individuals when we get behind a car. It's even easier to get ugly when we're just letting stuff flow off the tops of our heads while we're sitting at our keyboards. Feelings can be very dangerous things. They seem to overcome the part of our brain that is logical and responsible, and they make us forget. They make us forget warnings and advice. They make us forget history. It's one of the reasons that Satan can use the same old devices again and again. We get emotional about something and forget that we're falling into a trap that we've seen many times before. French social scientist Gustave Le Bon wrote a study of the mind of the general public, which he called the crowd. He drew most of his conclusions from the experience of what happened in the French Revolution. He determined that the most striking peculiarity presented by a psychological crowd is the following. Whoever be the individuals that compose it, however like or unlike be their mode of life, their occupations, their character, or their intelligence, the fact that they have been transformed into a crowd puts them in possession of a sort of collective mind which makes them feel, think, and act in a manner quite different from that in which each individual of them would feel, think, and act if we were in that state of isolation. if LeBron was alive today, I wonder if he'd also note the same similarity of those who use social networking sites. While the individuals that use these sites may be nowhere near each other physically, they too can, and I'll go back to his comments, feel, think, and act in a manner quite different from the manner in which they would act if they were either all alone or face-to-face with another individual. It seems that once someone allows an opinion or feeling to be expressed, others now feel it's appropriate for them to add their two cents. Well, I believe that even that amount of money can be more than some of people's opinions are worth. LeBron concluded that this very fact that crowds possessed in common ordinary qualities explains why they never accomplish acts demanding a high degree of intelligence. In crowds, it's to stupidity, not mother wit, that is accumulated. Stupidity. Not my words, those are his. Surprisingly, a lot of studies about crowds have been done by economists. Now, I guess that's really not too surprising. A lot of what has been learned about crowds and what has been called groupthink has been done for the purpose of knowing how to manipulate the public for merchandising purposes. In addition, one of its primary focuses is understanding stock market fluctuations and how crowds influence them. Edson Gould wrote an article, "My Most Important Discovery." It was posted on Tim Wood's site, Cycles News and Views, and subtitled "Market Analysis Without the Wall Street Hype and Hope." Mr. Gould had also discovered the book, The Crowd, that I mentioned above. His comments included, "A crowd, as I define it, is any group with a common purpose or interest. The intelligence," he puts a question mark after that, "the intelligence of the crowd is not the average intelligence of the individuals. The individual sinks to the level of the crowd, which is quite separate from and below the intelligence of the individuals. Crowds do not think, they do not reason, they simply react animalistically and emotionally." Anytime a person does get caught up with what's going around him, with what other people are doing, he may do personally things without a second thought that if he were by himself or herself, he wouldn't dream of. How else can we explain lynch mobs, runs on banks, riots that destroy a person's own neighborhood, even the emotional charged fans that we see at World Cup games? Why did the crowd scream for Barabbas to be free instead of Jesus? Let's look at this question a little more closely, beginning in Matthew 26. We're going to start in Matthew 26 because the mob reaction to free Barabbas didn't start out as some form of spontaneous combustion as Pilate asked who should be freed. It started back when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, who apparently in the beginning thought he was doing the right thing. At first, he ultimately changed his mind, but by then it was too late. In Matthew 26, we'll be entering into the account of what happened after the Passover had eaten and Jesus had took his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. Here we see the start of a beginning of crowd mentality. I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. It seems to make it a little clearer. Matthew 26, verse 47. "At that very moment, while he was still speaking," actually he was telling the other disciples that the one who was going to betray him was coming, "Judas, one of the 12, arrived with a great crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the Jewish leaders." I can't help but wonder that some of the individuals in the crowd had witnessed some of Christ's healings or knew of someone who had been healed. Individually, they might never have been willing to even consider having him arrested. But something happens in a mob, a crowd, a group, that drags people right along with it. The Jewish leaders might have paid some in the crowd to follow Judas and bring back Jesus. They may have been expecting him to put up a fight. As the group was heading up to the Mount of Olives, they may have called upon others to join them. Many may have been in the crowd just for something to do. not for any particular animosity toward Jesus or love for the Jews. Once Jesus was identified by Jews, he had some words for the crowd. Let's go down to verse 55. In verse 55, Jesus asked, "Am I some dangerous criminal that you had to arm yourselves with swords and clubs before you could arrest me? I was with you teaching daily in the temple, and you didn't stop me then." Here he's offering a gentle reminder that they should know better than to be doing what they were doing. Yet as verse 56 shows us, he knows that what they were doing was a fulfillment of prophecy. We also can see that Peter's first emotional reaction was to grab a sword and start swinging. He thought he was doing the right thing. But is this what Jesus wanted him to do? In verse 52, Jesus told him, "Put away your sword." In fact, hold your place there and let's go to Luke 22 for a minute. We'll see it wasn't just Peter that had this reaction. In verse 49 of Luke 22, when the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they explained, "Master, shall we fight? We brought along the swords." And still in Luke 22, verse 51, "Don't resist anymore." And he touched the place where the man's ear had been and restored it. The initial human reaction is not always the one that we should be making. In fact, Jesus may have been much more pleased if there had been an attitude of complete non-resistance. Let's continue with looking at crowd mentality and pick it up back in Matthew 26, verse 57. "Then the mob led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where all the Jewish leaders were gathered." In verses 59 to 61, we read that the chief priests were, in fact, the entire Jewish Supreme Court were assembled there, and they looked for witnesses who would lie about Jesus, lie about him in order to build a case that would result in the death sentence. But even though they found many that were willing to be false witnesses, the witnesses contradicted each other. Finally, they found two men who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Is this what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 2? Let's go back there. It's amazing the difference that you can make just by revising a quote a little bit. What did Christ really say? "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one would be thrown down." We see how the false witnesses twisted his comments just enough to make it sound like that Christ had made a blasphemous statement. We also see that there were a number of people that were apparently more than happy to be false witnesses. And even though the Sanhedrin, here referred to as a Supreme Court of the land, was supposedly composed of the cream of the crop, they were willing to stoop to finding false witnesses as long as they achieved the results that they wanted. Now let's continue in Matthew 27. Jesus had now been sent to Pilate. They wanted the Roman government to be involved, to persuade him to put to death so that the Jewish council wouldn't have to. Matthew 27, verse 3, we can see what happened to Judas. "About that time, Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus had been condemned to die, changed his mind and deeply regretted what he had done and brought back the money to the chief priests and other Jewish leaders." The Amplified Bible notes that Judas was afflicted in mind and troubled for his former folly. Verse 4, "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." "That's your problem," they retorted. Verse 5, "Then he threw the money on the floor of the temple and went out and hanged himself." I can't help but wonder what Judas might have given at that point to undo what he had done. Suddenly, the money that he wanted meant nothing to him, and he wanted no part of it. Too often, people can find out that the actions and words that they've started cannot be recalled, and the results go far beyond the intended purpose. I thought it was interesting that the August Reader's Digest, which naturally comes to us in July, had this quote from Calvin Coolidge. His nickname was Silent Cal. Coolidge stated, "I have never been hurt by what I have not said." I imagine Judas wished he had not said anything. But what was done was done, and now Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate didn't want to condemn Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that the chief priests and other Jewish leaders made their many accusations against him. We don't need to turn there, but Luke 23, verses 5 to 11, we're told that when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought he'd found a way out of his dilemma, and he sent Jesus to Herod, who was over that jurisdiction. Although Herod asked Jesus many questions and allowed the soldiers to treat Jesus with contempt, he ended up putting an elegant robe on him and sending back to Pilate. Still trying to find a way out of this dilemma, Pilate thought he had a solution. Matthew 27 and 15. Now the governor's custom was to release one Jewish prisoner each year during the Passover celebration, anyone that they wanted. This year there was a particularly notorious criminal in jail named Barabbas. Verse 17. And as the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which shall I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus your Messiah?" For he knew very well that the Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy because of his popularity with the people. In verse 20, meanwhile, the chief priests and Jewish officials persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas' release and for Jesus' death. Now, who do you think it was, the one that was persuading the chief priests and the Jewish officials to seek Jesus' death? Well, none other than Satan himself. How many times had he already tried to thwart God's plans? And how many times do you think he's tried since Christ was restored to his heavenly throne? Only now it's the church that Christ founded that's the target. This kind of hate doesn't come from a godly source. Matthew 27, verse 21. So when the governor asked again, "Which of these two shall I release to you?" the crowd shouted back their reply, "Barabbas." In verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, your Messiah?" And they shouted, "Crucify him." As an aside here, I'd like to read John 12, 12 and 13 from the New Living Translation. The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." How long was it before they were shouting, "Crucify him," had this been? Just a few days. In just days, the shouts had changed from "Hail to the King" to "Crucify him." Back to Matthew 27 and verse 23, Pilate's trying to insert a little logic here. He asked the question, why? What has he done wrong? Unfortunately, by now, the crowd was beyond being reached by logic, and they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify." Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this good man. The responsibility is yours." Individually, the majority of the people screaming for Christ's crucifixion might have felt there was no reason that he should be put to death. But collectively, you might have said they lost their heads and allowed themselves to be incited to the point where they refused to consider his release, even when Pilate tried to point out that Jesus had done nothing to deserve death, especially a death by crucifixion. The sad thing is that all of us can get swept up with going along with a crowd. It happened with Aaron when he made the golden calf. Even Elisha was pressured into doing something he didn't want to do. Let's read about this in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5. Elijah had already told Elisha that God had requested him to go to Bethel, and Elisha had twice said he was going to accompany him all the way there, even though he knew that God planned to take Elijah away. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Elijah and Elisha continued on to the Jordan River, and in verse 7 we read, 'And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed it over dry ground.'" Verse 9, "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what shall I do with you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let me a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" Verse 10, "Elijah said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So he, Elisha, saw him no more. In verse 13, "He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. Then he took the mantle of Elijah and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over." Let's pause here for a minute and consider the fact that Elisha at this point should have assumed that God had answered his request and given him a double portion of Elijah's spirit. First of all, Elijah said it would happen if Elisha saw him taken away, which he did. And he had confirmation that God was with him when he struck the water with Elijah's mantle and the waters were separated so he could cross back over the river on dry ground. In spite of that, what happened? Verse 16, "Then they," the 50 sons of the prophets who had followed them from Jericho, "said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let us go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.'" Well, that was the right response. Unfortunately, he didn't stop there. Verse 17, "But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, 'Send them out.' Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him." Verse 18, "And when they came back to him," for he had stayed in Jericho, "he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" Yes, it can be very difficult to resist the urgings of a crowd, even with a double portion of God's Holy Spirit. Elisha stopped trying. It was easier just to give in. It says in 17, he was ashamed after they had urged him so much. I wonder if they were making comments about his apparent lack of concern for Elijah, so that even though he knew that God had taken him away, he let others influence him. This is the very kind of thing that can affect all of us. We also need to remember that Christ warns us that we can be deceived in spite of all that we know. When the clouds start clamoring one thing, it can be hard for us to keep our head. In Matthew 24, in what we refer to as the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus answered the disciples' questions of whether there would be any sign of his coming in the end of the age. What was the first thing he told them in verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4? "Watch out that no one deceives you or leads you astray." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. or lead them astray. He is warning them and us that it is possible for us to be deceived and led astray. It's possible for us. Skipping down to verses 23 through 25, I'd like to read these from the Living Bible. Then if anyone tells you the Messiah has arrived at such and such place or has appeared here or there, don't believe it. Verse 24. For false Christs shall arise and false prophets will do wonderful miracles so that if it were possible, even God's chosen ones would be deceived. Again, us, we could be deceived. And what are we told in verse 25? See, I have warned you. Okay, what does all this have to do with us? Well, we are a crowd, a group, aren't we? We could get caught up in the excitement of someone telling us that Christ is observed in the desert, as we're told in verse 26, or that he was hiding in a certain place. We could forget how he told us how he would appear, and who will know it? Verses 27 and 31 and 30 and 31 are ones we should never forget. They're the kinds of things that we must remember, or we run the risk of going along with the crowd to our ultimate destruction. Verse 27. For as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west, so shall my coming be when I return. Verses 28 and 29 give us some pretty attention-getting events. The sun will be darkened, the moon won't give out its light, the stars will seem to shine, to fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Verse 23, we're told, at that time the Son of Man, excuse me, in verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will see him coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In verse 31, the angels will use a loud trumpet to gather his elect from the farthest ends of the earth. Those don't seem to me to be things that anybody could actually miss, do they? So why would we listen to anyone telling us that he has arrived quietly, that he's hiding in the desert or in some room? Can a crowd mentality really get to us that much? Or what did Christ tell us in verse 25? See, I have warned you. So apparently he knew it could happen. Has some of this type of mass hysteria or crowd think already happened? Well, maybe. In recent months, we've learned that the dangers of the internet are very real. Everyone has an opinion, and they feel they're entitled to it. Another form of every man doing what seems right in his own eyes, perhaps. In this case, it is every man and woman saying what seems right in their eyes. And what have they forgotten? Well, that scripture that Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 16, 25. There seems a way which seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. When we let our feelings take over and logic gets off the door, we can be on very shaky ground. Some don't seem to be overly concerned about the facts, but boy, they sure do have opinions. I was driving to Sarasota this week, and I got to thinking about some of our legislators who actually vote on a lot of the legislation that's going to affect our lives in many, many ways. They vote on this legislation, many of them, without even reading the bills. And I realize that some of the things that have been posted by some of us, I'm not talking about anybody in this room, posted by people that have not actually read the original documents that they're suddenly experts on. Or they hadn't been witnesses to the words or events that they're things that are so sure of. How exactly is jumping to a conclusion without any hard evidence or data a Christian attribute? How are we going to explain what we did and why when Christ asks us? If we allow our emotions to overrule everything that we've been supposed to be internalizing about being a true Christian, or if we're making responses or expressing statements that Christ would never have been made, well, we've started to be involved in a groupthink situation. What's worse is that upon examination, the groupthink is being influenced by none other than Satan, the father of lies and the master of deceit and innuendo. I went over a number of letters written by Roy Holiday and our current president, Denny Luker, that were written to try to wake us up to the dangerous ground that we're treading on. Almost a year ago, September 16th, Mr. Holiday began his letter with a question. What is the focus of your life? He then asks, do we understand that today the body of Christ, here and now on this earth, is the focus of our Heavenly Father's attention? We are among the few in this age to be personally selected by God to understand and participate as first fruits in the plan of salvation. Mr. Holiday was reminding us that God is watching us because He has plans for us. On December 2nd, he wrote to the elders, as we move through our 15th year of existence, we all recognize in the light of 2 Timothy 3 and the Olivet Prophecy that we're entering into the most challenging times of our lives. He reminds us that Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 speaks of a cohesiveness of drawing together in times of urgency. When we look at the world around us, we understand that we live in breathtaking times. By May 13th of this year, he was reminding us of the warning in Galatians 5, 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. On June 18th, Mr. Holiday wrote, reminding us that collectively we have the responsibility of, and I'm quoting, proclaiming the prophecies of the end time that they will be coming to pass because mankind has broken God's laws. And he goes on, and individually we have the responsibility to just demonstrate how those laws can be embraced. As was mentioned in the announcements, he then went on to announce that Open Door, the Beyond Today program, airing on WGN. While this information was exciting to us, I wonder what feeling Satan had. I would imagine it increased his anger. On July 9th, Mr. Luker wrote the first letter to the ministry, as his first letter as new president. In the letter, he reminded us that Christ is fully aware of everything going on in his church, and that the only one who has all the facts and knows the full truth about who is right and who is wrong is Jesus Christ. He included a sober warning in another paragraph. If we fail to finish the work Christ has given us to do, we will someday realize it was our own fault. It will be because we were not humble enough or converted enough to let Christ live in us and do his work. In his July 16th letter, he mentioned, we each have our own understanding and point of view. But what is God most concerned about, and what is he planning to accomplish through this trial? He reminds us that God is always observing and testing us to find out what is deep in our hearts. He is always working to develop the attitude and character of Jesus Christ within us. While we could fall victim to some sort of mass hysteria that will take place as we get closer and closer to Christ's return, and while we too can succumb to biting and devour each other, it should not be so. We've been told to be on guard against carnal inclinations. And more importantly, we've been told that there's nothing we go through that is too hard for Christ to help us with. Christ wants us to stay together as a flock so that he, as a loving shepherd, can guide and protect us. To do that, we have to listen to what he has said, either directly or through the inspiration of the writings of the apostles and our trusted ministers today. John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5, we're told, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Even thinking of trying to go it alone for whatever reason you might feel is valid is dangerous. You might feel that you can avoid some of the challenges the church is going through and will continue to go through the very end, but Satan is looking for ways to devour those who don't stay with the group. Let's go to James 1. In James 1, we'll notice some very good advice. In verse 2, we're reminded that there are advantages that come from the trials that we have to go through. In James 1, verse 3, we're told, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And why is this a good thing? Well, we're told in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, skipping down to verse 19, in my Bible, there's a heading, qualities needed in trials. That heading precedes verses 19 and 20. In another version, there's the heading, true religion, evidenced by conduct. James 1, 19 and 20. Therefore, this is also translated, know this, don't ever forget or take note of this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, there slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The New Living Translation says it this way, your anger can never make things right in God's sight. The point is that when we get angry and let angry words flow from our mouths or our fingertips, there is nothing righteous about it. What does God tell us about our righteousness? Well, in Isaiah 64, 6, he tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. When we let our emotions overcome us and ignore these principles, what good can come of it? Perhaps the most important thing that we need to remember is who is behind the scenes encouraging us to bite and devour each other with our words. Again, Mr. Veller mentioned that in the announcements. What good can come of it when we forget the warnings in James 1:26? This is from the New Living Translation. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're just fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. All of James 3 could be a good read as a reminder that the tongue is only delivering what is in our hearts. One of the things our bad memories have caused us is to forget that we aren't each other's enemies. But there is an enemy out there who wants nothing more than for all of us to be destroyed. We need to follow the advice that's given to us in Hebrews 10. Back to the headings that I'm referencing in my Bible. Here we have a heading, a call to persevere, and another heading, the appeal to hold firm. This advice is critical for us at this day and time. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 35, we're reminded, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Why would we shrink back? If we allow ourselves to become fearful and unwilling to trust God to see us through whatever comes, verse 38, we're told, my righteous one will live by faith. If we're not able to do that, we might just shrink back and join the crowd rather than staying with the flock. and there'd be a good chance we'd be destroyed. Now, continuing in this section, Hebrews 11, verse 1, we can learn just what faith is, since that's what we're supposed to live by. I like the way the NIV says this, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Referring back to the letters, Mr. Luker on July 18th reminded us, as we move forward doing the work of God, Satan is trying his best to divide us and prevent us from accomplishing that work. I can't predict the future, but I can tell you this with absolute confidence and faith. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he will bring good out of all that is going on in the church. He is fully aware of everything happening and what everyone is saying and doing. In fact, he is using our present distress to test our hearts and minds and find out what is deep inside each one of us. I couldn't help but notice that it seems every message Mr. Luker has written to us, he promotes the same themes over and over. I'm reminded of when Mr. Armstrong went over the true trees and the trunk of the tree again and again, and still some of us didn't seem to get it. Let's not let that happen again. If you haven't read all the member letters and the letters to the ministry that he sent out, all of which are available on our website, I recommend it. In addition, Mark Mickelson, the pastor of the Spokane, Washington Church, has a sermon that I think every one of us should listen to. The title of it is The Wiles of the Devil. If you don't have access to the internet, I'd be glad to get you a CD or MP3 or whatever else you need to listen to it. As the person who told me about it said, we could all listen to it again and again. After listening to it, I wrote down some points that I got from it. One, Satan can impact people so that they desire to do what Satan wants them to do. Well, Mr. Luker's letter, July 23rd, states as much. I'll quote from it. There is much evil going on in the church right now. Rumors, gossip, character assassination, confusion, and division. This is not of God. Who is at fault? Satan, of course. But we can sometimes allow him to use us if we are not careful. A second point, since the beginning, not many of us have ever really responded to God's calling. Very few get it. The actual number in the first resurrection may be very small. God may be merciful, but he's also just. A third point from his sermon. Without God's divine protection, Satan can sift us like wheat, and there is nothing he would like to do more than that. We must remember to develop a relationship with God. A fourth point. The tares and the five foolish virgins are with us until the very end. We don't know who they are, won't know who they are until then. Five, while we say only a small number will have to be destroyed, that's not likely to be true. Being a rebel with knowledge is a dangerous thing. Six, grace does not cover a lack of repentance. Seven, we are told to seek peace, not rally the troops. Eight, we should make sure that we do not give or take offense. Nine, a root of bitterness only needs to take hold in one person to be able to spread. And a tenth point that I wrote down, 2 Timothy 2, 14-26, should be reviewed by all of us, especially 25 and 26, where Paul is encouraging Timothy to correct those in opposition so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Now, I wrote down 10 points. Don't worry, it's not very long. It's only 51 minutes. He just had a lot of information in there. Charles McKay, who wrote the Madness of the Crowds book I was referring to at the beginning of this message, stated his belief that, quote, men think in herds. It will seem that they go mad in herds while they only recover their senses slowly and one by one. Let's pray that each one of us recovers and keeps our senses and keeps them under control from now on. I think it's somewhat fitting at this time of the end to look at a scripture that we often refer to at Passover. Let's go to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And now verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. The "we" in this case is referring to the ministry. I know that some have been saying that these tests are not on us as members, but they're for the ministry. Well, undoubtedly. But I believe all tests are for both members in the ministry. Regardless, you can't use that as an excuse. Now, I know it can be hard for all of us to find out that our hero has feet of clay, but we're still obligated to do the right thing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 tells us that each one of us is going to have to stand before God and give account of ourselves one day. We can't say we did such and such because someone else, even a minister, did it. Now, let's go on to verse 13. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I like the way the NIV puts it. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And let's all remember that we have been warned.